Amen. Appreciate that, man. Genesis chapter 4 tonight, if you would. That wasn't Mega Man. That was, I don't know what that was, sort of Mega Man. You got to be a Mega Man, though, if you're singing Stay on the Firing Line. That's manly. So, appreciate it in all seriousness, though. Do appreciate men willing to get up and sing for the Lord. More stuff than I know what to do with here. All right, Genesis chapter 4. Of course, we've been working our series on worldview. We've been in Genesis 4, really, for a few weeks. We're going to, I think, finish that up tonight. Going to wring a little bit more out of here. There's a lot in here, you know, beyond what we sometimes, you know, we kind of allot chapter 3 and chapter 4 to certain themes, and we kind of move on, but there's actually is a lot here, so we're going to do that a little bit of everything tonight. This is buffet tonight, so no, it's not quite that bad, but you should never have, in preaching, one of the things you learn early is you should never have more than one theme, all right? So I'm going to squeeze everything I got to say tonight into one theme. So Genesis chapter 4, look if you would please in verse 25, Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. If you were with us earlier in chapter 4, we're not going to review all of that, but of course Cain was born, and then he rebelled, rose up, and eventually killed his brother, and as a result of that, God showed up, of course, and approached Cain about that. Cain refused to repent. God gave him room and opportunity to repent, several opportunities to repent, and Cain refused to do that. And he went on then, was cursed of God, was moved further away from things, and went out into the world, and eventually, of course, had more than one wife, but had wives and children, and began to found, as we saw last week, the beginning of godless culture. This, and he talks about music and different things. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but they weren't done for God's glory. They were done for man's gratification. And so we see worldly music and so forth, we would call it today. And so all those things began to take place. And this culture was physically destroyed by the flood. Eventually, it just got worse and worse and worse. When you start down the path away from God, it always gets worse and worse. And so it got worse and worse until God finally destroyed it in the flood. And then unfortunately, it revived at the Tower of Babel and has come all the way down to us today so that we now live in that same culture. The only thing about our time is it's had 5,000-6,000 years to get worse. And so here we are today and all of that. So we're going to see this tonight in verses 25 through 26, along with a few other things. The godly arise. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless your word tonight. So thankful for the music that we've heard, the singing that we've heard. Certainly nothing wrong with music, as we've seen tonight. Music can certainly be used for godly purposes and for a godly reason, and we're thankful for that. That encourages us. And so we pray tonight as we look into this in chapter 4 that you help us see some of the truths that are in this chapter, and Lord, that we might be better servants of you, and Lord, that you might also speak to our heart about the cost of rebellion and the cost of walking away from the truth and how great it is, but yet at the same time how we can also establish a godly foundation as well. So we just pray that you help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We've already seen everything that I mentioned a moment ago, and of course the loss of Abel and all that took place. But in verse 25 of chapter 4, God in his grace allows this couple to rebuild their family. And he gives them another son, and he doesn't only rebuild their family, but he rebuilds the hope of a godly lineage, that the one would come who would save us from our sins. So chapter 4, I think we probably mentioned this as we went through it the first time. Chapter 4 and verse 1 represents hope. It says in verse 4, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. They fell in the Garden of Eden. They sinned against God, and God promised the deliverer that would come through the seed of the woman. And now Cain is born, and that represented hope. Now, we know how the story ends, but if you're living through this, then chapter 4, verse 1 represented hope. So whether it would come to pass or not, they had the hope every believer has. you know, that their child would grow and serve the Lord, would grow up and serve God, and that God would use them. You know, when this child was born, their hope was, of course, that Cain would love the Lord, that Cain would be obedient to God, and that he would go on and be the Savior of mankind. That was their hope. Now, our hope for our children might not be quite as lofty as their hope for Cain, that our children might somehow be the Savior of the world. That would be good. This world needs saving, that's for sure. But our hope is not quite as lofty as theirs. But we have that hope if we're a parent tonight or a grandparent, some even great-grandparents. We have the hope that our children or grandchildren would serve the Lord. That's the hope that every parent has, that they'll go on and grow and serve the Lord and live for Him. You know, John said in 3 John verse 4, he says there, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." And of course, John wasn't talking about physical children there. He's talking about his spiritual children, that those he had birthed in the faith, if you will, that they would continue to live for the Lord and serve Him. But that sentiment, that desire that he expresses there, is the desire that is based on what every parent wants, that their child would live in the truth, that their physical children would go on and serve the Lord, and their grandchildren would go on to serve the Lord and live for Him. Again, it's a sentiment based on something that every godly parent wishes for their fleshly children. Now, unfortunately, that hope for Adam and Eve, of course, was crushed when Cain not only turned from the faith, but also, as we said, rose up and in rebellion and selfishness murdered his brother. They lost, have you ever thought about this? They lost two sons in a day. They lost two sons in a moment. One was murdered and the other was lost to rebellion. And I'm going to say a lot about younger people today, but it's true of all of us. Listen, if you're a younger person here tonight and you decide that you're going to go your own way from your parents' faith, don't think that you can just come home and at Thanksgiving and everything's going to be wonderful, all right? Because it's not possible, because that fellowship has been broken. Doesn't mean we can't love each other, but that fellowship has been broken. Come on, does this make sense to us? So in some sense, though Cain was still alive, they lost him because he walked away from their faith. He walked away from the truth of God's word. And whenever that happens, things can't be normal. It just can't be. Now, we don't have a single... Have you ever noticed this or thought about this? Have you ever noticed in chapter 4, it starts out horrific with Cain killing his brother. They lose these two sons in a single moment, in a single day. I've always found it interesting that in chapter 4, we don't have a single recorded word about Adam and Eve's reaction to all of this. I mean, there's nothing in here about what Adam and Eve thought or what they went through or what they felt. It's not recorded for us. As a matter of fact, chapter 4 is Eve's last recorded words, period, in the Scriptures. And so we don't have any statement about their thoughts or their feelings or what they thought about it. We could probably sit here tonight, couldn't we, and surmise about what their feelings would have been? But it's not recorded for us. But they had to have had their hearts broken. I mean, don't you think? I mean, how could you not be? How could your heart not be broken? Not only have you lost one son physically, but to lose another one spiritually, and to lose the one at the hands of the other. I can't imagine anything more devastating. I can't imagine having a child murdered, let alone have a child murdered at the hands of his sibling, my other child. And then to see that child who murdered him, rather than repent and get right, walk away from God and just add to the entire thing. And that would be devastating, absolutely devastating. And so while we don't have their words recorded, it's not a stretch to try to understand what they went through and what they dealt with. And so let me say this, whether you're a young person tonight or maybe you're older but grew up in the faith, whatever it might be, don't ever walk away from the faith. Stay in the faith. Amen. Someone took the time to teach you and to train you and to raise you up in the faith. Stay in the faith and stay with what's right and what the Word of God has taught us. Don't walk away thinking that you are somehow going to find some kind of freedom and some kind of happiness that if you're saved, you are never going to find. And the reality is, if you can find it, you got serious spiritual trouble. If you can find joy and hope in the world, something's wrong somewhere. And how many times have we seen so many young people who walk away from the faith, walk away from the way they were trained and grew up, thinking they're going to find some kind of happiness and joy out there outside of what they were trained and raised and grew up to be? And how many times, time after time, it always ends in disaster and chaos and drama and unhappiness, because you can't be happy. Come on, it's true of me as well. Listen, I couldn't get up tomorrow, Jimmy, and say, you know what, I think I'm going to quit serving God and think that somehow I'm going to be happy. doesn't work that way. You can't walk away. And I preached a message some time ago that if you've been trained in the truth, it's even worse. Right. Yeah. Because you're not walking away from that which you don't know. You're walking away from that which you know. Right. And you're turning back your back on the things that you have been taught and trained. And that just makes it even worse. And so don't ever walk away from the faith. And because a lot have tried and it's always failed. First of all, you should never do this. You should never walk away from your faith, because if you're saved, you should prize your relationship with your Savior. You know why you should never walk away from the faith? Because if you're a born again child of God, you should prize your relationship with your Savior more than that. He is worth more than anything the world has to offer. He's worth more than stuff or things or clothing or money. He's worth more than all of that. He's worth staying in the faith. And so we should never walk away from him, because he's worth more than that. We can make that same application to older people. He's worth more than that. And we should stay with him because we prize our relationship with him. Because we don't walk away from our parents. We don't walk away from what our parents taught us. We don't walk away from our church. We walk away from him. We walk away from the word of God. And you cannot separate the two. You can't separate God from his word. You know, when a young person rebels or goes out on their own or does a Cain, they're not just walking away from their parents. They're not just turning their back on what their parents believe. They've walked away from the word of God, and you can't separate God and his word. Amen? Well, help me out a little bit. It's true. When you move away from his word, you move away from God. And as I said, the two can't be separated unless, of course, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you've believed in vain. You've never really been saved. You can't just walk away from these things and think that everything's just going to be normal. Everything's going to be fine, because it's not going to be, because you know the truth. Cain knew the truth, and yet he walked away from it. But not only that, secondly, not only should we not walk away from the faith that we were raised in, young or old, but especially younger people, not only should we not walk away from it, because to do so disappoints our Savior, and we walk away from him and his word, and we hinder our fellowship and relationship with him. Not only is that true, but it breaks the heart of our parents. It breaks your parents' heart. Now, is that as important as walking away from the Lord? No, certainly isn't. But it still breaks the heart of your parents. If you're a young person tonight, before you make the decision, until you decide, well, you're going to go out and do your own thing, you got to remember that you're going to break the heart of your parents. They didn't make the sacrifices they've made. They didn't do all they did to raise you godly so that you could turn your back on it and go out and do your own thing. Is that true, parents? Certainly didn't do that. You know, if you decide that, let me just be frank, all right? If you decide that you don't care that much about your relationship with God, and if you decide you're not that concerned about breaking your parents' heart, then don't rub salt into the wound by then turning around and trying to force them to accept your decision by claiming if they don't accept you, then you don't love them. That's just making it worse, isn't it? Man, it gets them under my skin when I see some young person I know in some church somewhere who quit serving God. Now they're on Facebook talking about their parents don't love them because they won't accept them and they won't love them and all this. No, you turned your back and walked away. You made the choice. You made the decision. So don't rub salt in the wound by trying to hold them hostage by way of guilt. If you want to do your own thing, then man up, woman up, and take 100% responsibility for what you're doing. I did it. It's not my parents' fault. It's not anybody else's fault. I made the decision. It's 100% on me what I'm doing. That's what it means to do your own thing and be your own person. So we should, best thing to do is just stay in the faith, don't you think? Just stay where God would want you to be. And again, if you want to be your own person, then take full responsibility for it. Now, it's true that what had to make this situation worse for Adam and Eve in Genesis 4 was the fact or the knowledge that their decision in Genesis chapter 3 certainly played some role in this. Come on, you don't see one son murder another and then one turn his back on God and walk away from the faith and not have some knowledge that what you did in Genesis 3 played some role in this. So that had to be on their minds. But don't miss this important point. And here's what I want to bring out about this. Don't miss this important point that's made clear in this passage, and it's made clear in so many other passages, that though their choice, though mom and dad's choice certainly played some role in this situation, it was 100% Cain who made the decision that I'm going to be my own man. I'm not going to offer what God wants to offer. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to obey what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That was 100% Cain, regardless of chapter 3, that was 100% Cain. It was 100% Cain who made the decision that I'm going to lure my brother out into the field where no one can see us, and I'm going to murder him there. That was 100% Cain's decision and Cain's choice. And when God came to Cain in verse 10, look in verse 4, or verse 10, when God came to Cain in verse 10, he didn't say, I know what your parents have done. No, he comes to him in verse 10, he says this, what hast what? Thou done. What have you done? And so when God shows up on the scene to hold him accountable for what's taking place, he doesn't go to Eve, he doesn't go to Adam, he comes to Cain and says, what have you done? So though their sin may have played a part in this and setting up the situation, it was Cain that made the choice. He didn't have to kill his brother. He didn't have to go his own way. He didn't have to offer his own thing. He could have just been obedient regardless of what they done, had done, did, done, whatever the word is, regardless of that. But he made his choice. It was 100% his choice. He was the one who was personally accountable for Cain and what Cain had done. Now, what his parents did or didn't do, how much they may have favored Seth in his mind than him, or even how they sinned in the garden was no excuse. You know, people young and old somehow have this idea that they can walk away from God, they can rebel against the things of God with an excuse. As I say all the time, it's kind of like I plead guilty with an excuse. Well, there is no excuse. It is always, what hast thou done? Doesn't matter what my parents did or didn't do. Doesn't matter if my parents weren't perfect. None of that matters. What matters is, what have I done? What have I chosen to do? What decision have I made? Amen? Because that's what God holds accountable for. Not only is that true here, but it's true throughout the Scriptures that we are each personally accountable for the decisions that we make, regardless of the decisions of other people in our life. We're accountable for it. Everyone stands based on their own choice. Look over in Genesis chapter 3, quickly. You all still with me?
Yeah.
Cain's made these decisions, and it's resulted in a mess, but he's the one who made them. We know in Genesis chapter 3, famously, that when God showed up on the scene after the fall, Adam couldn't blame Eve, and of course Eve couldn't blame the serpent. And in verse 16, it says this, verse 16, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Eve answered for herself. Amen. Then we see in verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. She may have enticed you, but you obeyed her. You listened, you sinned, and so God held him personally accountable for his sin. And then of course we see also in verse 14 and 15, that Satan answered for himself. So there was no passing of the buck here. Everybody answered for themselves. When it comes to God, it's always, what hast thou done? What choice did you make? What decision did you make? How did you choose to respond? How did you choose to act? Look over in Deuteronomy 24. There's this thought in Deuteronomy 24 appears also several times in the Scriptures, but we'll just look at one. Genesis 24, or Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, where we're going, not Genesis. Verse 16, it says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Granted, that's a little bit of a drastic example, but it's still true. Every person is accountable for their own decisions and choices. You're not going to be held accountable for the decisions your parents made, nor are parents accountable for the decisions that you have chosen to make. We each stand on it. Now, we can stand here all day long and go, yeah, but what about, and they did this, and they did that, and this is happening in our house, and that's happening. Oh, just shut up. We each are responsible for the decisions that we make. God's very clear about that. So if you're going to go your own way, then go your own way, but be man enough or woman enough to own it. And that's true of adults as well. Don't talk about, well, you know, we're this and that. Just be honest and own up and be man enough to own it, because you're going to have to when you stand before God, because with God it is always, what hast thou done? There is no guilty with an excuse. The Bible's full of examples who thought they could hang the blame on someone else or plead guilty with an excuse. full of examples, is it not? We could go on all night about these. About Adam, one of the best in the scriptures, best known in the scriptures, is Aaron. You got to love that story, even though it's a sad one, where Aaron said, I didn't want to make the golden calf, but they made me. I didn't even know what happened. I threw some earrings in the fire and his calf peered. And to be honest with you, it's just whirlwind. I don't even remember what happened. But he was accountable for what he had done. When Moses came down off the mountain, it was, what have you done to these people? Saul, of course. You know, Saul, when it came to the destruction of the Amalekites, he said, you know, I know I was supposed to kill all of them, but I didn't do it. But for a good reason, I didn't do it. And remember what Samuel said? You've disobeyed God and your rebellion is the same as witchcraft. Pilate thought he could wash his hands of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he condemned him to be crucified, blaming it on the Jews. It's not my decision, it's their decision. But it's always, what hast thou done? And so God shows up on the scene in Genesis chapter 4, it's the same. I have no doubt that Adam and Eve had some long talks. It's not recorded here, but come on, man alive. They had to have had some long talks and felt horrible about the part that they had done, played in all of this. How could you not, as a parent, sit back and say, man, what did we do? Why did we do something so ridiculous? Why did we make that decision? And that decision is underlying all of this, but at the end of the day, Cain made the choice. Just as Abel chose to offer the sacrifice God required, Cain chose not to. And so they both made their decision. So the long and the short of this is this, mom and dad, choose wisely. Make wise decisions. Be consistent and serve God consistently and don't ever quit, because it does underlie things that happen in your home and in their future. So be consistent and wise in our service for the Lord. Your child may or may not choose to go on and serve God, but you don't want to have to live with the idea that something you did or didn't do played a role in that. Amen? I don't want that on my conscience, that something I did played a role. Now, my children make their own decision. They stand in the crossroad. They have to decide for themselves. But I don't want to have to stand around and have that discussion about something I did played a role in this. So be consistent. Live for God. Don't ever quit. Serve Him. Children, listen, if you're younger tonight, whether they do that or not, whether your parents are consistent or live for God or not, whether or not they're perfect or not, you cannot blame a single decision to go out on your own on anyone but self. You decide to rebel, it is on you, not on anyone else. Don't claim that you want to do your own thing. It kills me when you hear young people, I just want to be my own person. I just want to do my own. I'm feeling suffocated. I just want to be my own person. And then turn around and blame everybody else for the decision you made. You understand being your own person means taking responsibility for your own person. So you can't be your own person and then blame everybody else for the person you are. So at least take responsibility for it. Serve God. Listen, don't claim to be doing your own thing, to be your own person, which is a euphemism, by the way, for rebellion. And at the same time, think that you can blame someone else, because God will not buy it, because with Him it is always, what hast thou done? Amen? We all got sad stories. We can talk about how we were hurt and somebody did something to us. And you hear older people do the same thing. Well, I got hurt in the church and I'm not serving God anymore. No, you made the decision to quit serving God. And that's why you are where you are. You know, in our culture, we need a good dose of personal accountability. But we could also use it among God's people. So if you're a young person tonight, don't think that you can be a Cain, go do your own thing, and there won't be any ramifications, that everything's just going to continue to be normal, or that you can blame somebody else. No, you made the choice, you made the decision, and one of these days when you stand before God, it's going to be, what hast thou done? Now, in verse 25 of chapter 4, God in His grace, as I said, lets these two rebuild their home. And it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. There might be a hint of humility in this verse, depending on how you read it. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 25, after all of this has transpired and takes place, in verse 25, she says, God has appointed me a seed. I think there's kind of a sense of humility there, don't you, about what's happened between this time and the other? Seth's name means settled or appointed. That's the reason it says she called him Seth, because God had appointed her another seed. And so Seth means settled or appointed. Most importantly, Seth represented the reestablishment of the godly line, which Cain had destroyed, a line that was eventually to produce the Savior and that lineage from which Christ was to come in God's own time. And so Seth represented all of this. Now, I want you to notice this in verse 26. We see, now that Seth is on the scene, we see this revival of the godly line. And to Seth and him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the backdrop of verse 26 is everything that's happened in verses 17 through 22, everything that's happened in chapter 4. And again, as I said earlier, well, there's nothing wrong with the things that are mentioned here, like musical instruments and so forth. They were being used to produce a godless culture, a culture which produced a man by the name of Lamech. So we have Cain, who rebels against God. He goes out, begins to have children, establishes this godless culture. And this culture produces this man by the name of Lamech in verse 23. It says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada, Adah, and Zillah," he says, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." And then we see in verse 23, let's go to verse 19, look there as well. "And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah." And so he goes out, disobeys God's word concerning the home and the family. Then he murders someone callously in verse 23, and he is the product of this godless culture, it's the boastful, self-sufficient man that godless culture produces. This is the culture we live in microcosm, right, in chapter 4, because it's the foundation of this godless culture. And so Cain goes his own way, walks away from the things of God. All this culture begins to develop, music and stuff, all this stuff revolving around man and the fact that man is God. And the result of that culture is a guy like Lamech, who is self-sufficient. And of course, it's what the godless culture produces. Lamech represents that godless culture and its attitude toward other human beings. In verse 23, a culture that has little real concern for the lives of others, for the welfare of others. It's all self and no respect for human life. This is the culture we live in, is it not? Which is rooted in chapter 4. And so we live in that today. Again, he represents this godless culture and its attitude toward man and others. You know, man wants us to believe. We see this taking place and we see this production of this man named Lamech. He's the result of this walking away from God and the godless culture. Man, of course, wants us to believe that it's godless, secular, humanistic culture that lifts man up. You know what we're told? That it's humanism. It's godless culture that lifts man up. It's Christianity in the Bible that drags man down. It's godless, you know, humanistic, they don't say godless, but secular, humanistic culture that lifts man up. That's what really elevates man. And of course, we know from the scriptures and from life that's not true. They want us to believe that it's genuine Christianity, a belief in God that holds man down, that debases man. And that man is always worse off when God is lifted up. When God is at the center of the culture, man is always worse off, because Christianity always holds man down. Doesn't let man be himself. Man just wants to be himself. Man just wants to do his own thing. And God, of course, holds all that down. You know, the first six chapters of Genesis and the rest of human history is the proof that genuine Christianity is that which lifts man up. Amen. It's godless culture that debases man and it drives man down. All you got to do is read the first couple chapters of Romans to find out that when God is lifted up, man is better off. Amen. It elevates man. But when man is lifted up, it debases man. When Christianity is preached, genuine Christianity and salvation, and the fact that we need to be born again and then seek to be and strive to be conformed to the image of his Son, that lifts man up. Makes us better. Amen. Don't you agree? Yes. But when that is set aside and godless culture is preached, it drives man down. Look around us today in the godless culture we're in, and you think every day man could not get worse than he is. And the more man is lifted up, the worse he becomes. And so man thinks that somehow if we can keep Christianity down and preach humanism, that somehow it's going to be better. And of course, we can look all around us at man who's walked away from the truth. And as a result of that, things are getting worse and worse all the time. Now, seeing the worsening condition that's going on around him, it says this in verse 26. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Told you it's kind of, I wrote this afternoon. My week got away from me, so this is probably not my best work. Probably shouldn't admit that out loud. But in Genesis chapter 24, after all of this, I'm just trying to be honest with you. Amen. Probably not always best, but at any rate, things have gotten worse and worse and worse. And you have to remember, there are godly people. It's not that there aren't any godly people, but they were people like us. You know, we're in a godless culture.
Yeah.
Do you agree with that? Yeah. But there are godly people.
Yes.
And as godly people, we're watching this godly culture disintegrate, become worse and worse. And so there are godly people in this time as well doing the same thing. And as they're seeing this godless culture develop and seeing things get worse and worse, and the culture is beginning to be defined by men like Lamech and his attitude toward others and his disregard for human life and his boastfulness and his self-sufficiency, as they're seeing all of this, it begins to affect them. Matter of fact, I think this is why the Bible tells us that Seth named his son Enos. The word Enos, while Cain meant settled and appointed, the name Enos means frail, weak, decaying. It's as if Seth named his son after or as a commentary to the culture that he was born into. And as Seth looked around him, he saw how decaying, how wicked, how vile the culture had become. And again, it's as if Seth named his son as a testament to the condition of man and the wickedness of the culture into which he was born. But seeing the growing wickedness of man and the godlessness of the culture, it finally stirs the godly to rise up. And we see that in verse 26. After Seth's son is born, Enos, who was a testament, this idea of frailty and decay and all that was going on around him, having seen all this, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. After seeing the decay and the destruction and the degeneration of the culture around them, they began to call. Now, it's not that no one's called on the Lord up until now. It's not like there wasn't anybody calling on the name of the Lord, and now all of a sudden people started doing that. That's not what the phrase means. It means that at this point now, they began to be stirred. They began to be vocal in what they believe. They began to be vocal. They began to be more public in their faith. And it appears that they made the decision to make a difference between the pure and the profane. You know, as God's people, we're horrible at just apathetically going along. And so as they're watching the culture going, you know what they were talking about? Things are getting so bad. What is wrong with people today? What's wrong with the government? Have you seen how vile this is? Did you see Fox News today, how wicked things are? Did you see what's going on? Did you see what I saw on TikTok or I saw on... This is the type of thing they surely were talking about, how wicked things were. But there came a point where it finally dawned on them, you know, that maybe we should call upon the name of the Lord. And they apparently make this decision that we need to be more vocal. We need to make a strong difference between the profane and the pure, to distinguish ourselves from the wickedness of man. We need to be distinct. We need to be different. We need to stand up. We need to come out from among them and keep ourselves separate, though it hadn't been written yet. It seemed to be a realization that the worse the culture got, the better they needed to be.
Amen.
Don't you think that's true?
Amen.
The worse the culture gets, the better God's people need to be.
Right.
The less we need to be like the culture, and the more like Him we need to be, the better we need to be. The worse the culture gets, the more we need to provide an alternative. That you don't have to go that route. You don't have to go that way. There is something different. There is an alternative. And so they began to call on the name of the Lord. And again, it was this realization, I think, that the worse the culture became, the better they needed to be. The more wicked the culture became, the more godly and righteous His people needed to be. And I think they came to this realization. To use our terminology, they came to the realization that the worse the culture got, the more counterculture they needed to be. The more different, is that even good English? I don't know. But the more different they needed to be, the more differenter they needed to be as the culture got worse and worse. As I said, to use our terminology, they needed to be counterculture. They needed to provide an alternative. Now, whether they formalized it or not, they established what really is the foundation or the basis of godly culture. We got wicked culture in chapter 4, But when they began to call upon the name of the Lord, they really kind of laid the foundation, maybe three cornerstones of what makes up or makes godly culture possible. You know, there has to be something that makes godly culture possible. And this is where God's people come in. We have to be preaching and teaching and trying to lay the foundation for godly culture. Listen, we're not going to change the culture. We're not going to change the world's mind. So we've got to lay the foundation for godly culture and try to preach that to our children. And hopefully they will go on and live it as well. But there's three things here in this passage we'll be done, which really kind of lay the foundation for godly culture. The first is this. It's the realization of where we came from. The realization of the sovereignty and the preeminence of God. It says in verse 25, speaking of Seth, it says, "And Abel knew his wife, and she bare a son, and called on the name of the Lord, for God," said she. There's this realization of where we came from. There's this realization of the preeminence of God, this realization of the sovereignty of God. God hath appointed this. God is at work in this. God is at work in the world. The culture is wicked in chapter 4, but God is still working. God has appointed a seed. God is sovereign. God is real. God is working. Don't you agree tonight that one of the primary foundation stones of godly culture is there must be an understanding that God is. There must be an understanding of where we came from. There must be an understanding of the preeminence of God. There must be an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that there is someone who is higher than us. And that is the sovereign Almighty God. That God hath said, and it was so. God did that. God has done this. God is at work. God is working. You know, a godly culture, society requires a recognition of God and an acknowledgement that we are not Him. That God is sovereign. We are not sovereign. God is sovereign. There can never be good or godly culture until man admits that he is not God. Until we come to the place to realize that there's one higher than us to whom we are accountable. We can talk about government and political leaders and man in general today. The biggest problem we have, we probably have a ton of biggest problems we have. But one of the biggest problems we have is that man thinks that he's accountable to no one. What frustrates us about our political leaders? I don't think they're accountable anyway. We don't care what you think. You can sure go ahead and write your little letter. We don't care. We're going to do what we want to do. But the problem is that's a problem when they have that attitude with us, but they also have that attitude with God. And there can never be a godly foundation until there's an understanding that there is someone who is preeminent. There's someone who is sovereign over us to whom we are accountable. How can you have a godly culture until that takes place? And so Eve's last words recorded in the scriptures was this: God has done this. God did this. God hath made this possible. So there has to be a realization of where we came from, the sovereignty and preeminence of God. That God has appointed this. But then secondly, there can never be a good or godly culture until man has a right view of himself. Until we have a right view of ourself. Remember what Seth named Enos in his time, in the awareness of his time? He named Enos frail and weak and decaying. In Enos, we see the difference between Seth's view of man and the self-sufficient view of Lamech. Lamech is the self-sufficient man, the one who's accountable to no one. Enos is that frail, dying, weak, decaying man. And the whole point of that is a culture's view of man and God. Man has to have a correct view of himself. There can't be a godly culture unless we understand what we are, that we are not supreme, we are not superior, that we are weak and frail, and a decaying culture. Someone said this a long time ago, that this issue is like a teeter-totter. You know, if you have a teeter-totter, seesaw, whatever you call it, a teeter-totter, both ends cannot be up at the same time. If both ends are up at the same time, it's not a teeter-totter. And if both ends are down at the same time, somebody bigger than should have been on there was on there, all right? Both ends can't be up and down at the same time, all right? So if you think about this, whenever man is up, whenever man's view of himself is up, God is what? Yeah. Down. But whenever man's view of God is up, his view of himself is what? Down. It's always that way. And there can't be a godly culture until man's view of himself is correct.
Right.
until we're willing to get on our face. You know the answer to our country's problems. What we need is a nation of people to get on their face before God and admit what we are. And see ourselves for what we are. We are not the ones with all the answers. We can't fix all of our problems. Matter of fact, every time we try to fix our problem, we make things worse. Because we need the one who's sovereign, because he is high and lifted up, and we are not. And we have to have a right view of ourselves. So there has to be this understanding of where we came from, that God is sovereign. Then we have to have a right view of ourselves, that we are frail and decaying. And when a culture's view of self is low, it always pushes God up. Amen. And there has to be this right view of him. You know, a culture's view of man and of God, like I said, is like a teeter-totter, because we can't both be up. And then lastly, this foundation for godly culture, they saw and understood their dependence upon God. They called upon the Lord. When you see God as sovereign and you see yourself as a culture for what you really are, the result is going to be what? We need to call upon the Lord. This culture is never going to call upon the Lord until we see him as sovereign, see ourselves for what we are. And then maybe we'll see a people who will call upon the name of the Lord. And that, friends, is the recipe for godly culture and for change. Don't you think? Now, all of the things that make up a godly culture begins. Listen, if God doesn't come soon, then all the things that could possibly make up a change in our country and a godly culture begins with a generation of young people who will continue in the word of the Lord. I don't know if there's much hope for changing people my age and older. What we need is a generation of young people. But unfortunately, we have too many young people who are walking away from what they've been taught rather than determining we are going to call upon the name of the Lord. Because in my life as a young person, I understand that he is preeminent, that he is sovereign. I understand what I am, a weak and frail sinner in need of a Savior. And so I'm going to call upon him rather than walking away from him. That's the only hope our nation has, don't you think, as a culture? If there are not young people like those sitting in this room tonight who are willing to stay with how they've been brought up, willing to stay with the Word of God, then we have no hope. You don't really think Trump is going to save us, do you? The only hope we have is a generation of young people who recognize the foundation of a godly culture and stay with it. What's heartbreaking, though, is how many young people we see who have been trained and taught the things of God and are walking away for it for the littlest, piddliest stuff that amount to nothing. And what makes it even worse is they're not finding happiness either, even though they think they will. Our culture has no hope. We have no hope with a compromising young people who care more about what they want to do than what their Lord wants. Man, we desperately need young people who will stay by the faith. You hear this all the time. The hope of our country is our young people. No, that's not true. The hope of our country is godly young people. We got plenty of young people, but we need some godly young people. The foundation of a godly culture begins with three things: the knowledge of where we came from, the fact that he is sovereign and supreme, a right view of self, frail, decaying, weak, and far from self-sufficient, a view that realizes that if I elevate self, it drives God down in my view, and I need to lift him up by my life, and a recognition of our dependence upon him. But that foundation has to first be laid in God's own people. We can't expect to see it in the culture unless we see it in our own life. Unless we as God people are calling upon the name of the Lord, unless we're realizing he is sovereign, he is supreme, my obedience belongs to him, and I am frail and weak and am without hope without him, and so I'm going to call upon him. It has to begin with us, and hope going forward is our young people, that they will do the same. Somebody's got to lay the foundation for a godly culture if the Lord tarries in his coming. We need to call upon the Lord in the midst of a wicked culture, realizing if there's any hope in reaching the culture, the worse they become, the better we need to be. The worse the culture becomes, the better our young people need to be. And the more godly our young people need to be. And the more godly as parents we need to be. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will?